You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Amen. Amen. Hey, you may be seated. Good morning, everybody. Happy long weekend to you. I actually realized yesterday was the long weekend, so that's fun. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take a look at the beginning of this chapter. And as your Bibles are opening, I want to begin with a story. I love World War II documentaries. I'm a guy in my 30s, so that's probably not surprising, but I really do love World War II. I love reading books about Winston Churchill. He's probably one of my favorite historical figures. And I love it for a bunch of different reasons, but one of the things that I think you can learn from World War II is principles of warfare. And I think so often these principles of warfare that we can learn, they can apply so directly to the Christian life, as warfare is one of the themes that we see. And as I was kind of learning about some things in World War II, I learned about a specific operation that is so relevant to the text that we're going to look at today, and it's known as Operation Bernhard. And you see, when you think about the way the Germans attacked the British, one of the things that immediately comes to mind is just the bombing of London. Like, they would fly over and just drop bombs on Great Britain. But this operation was different. This was an operation that wanted to collapse from within. And so it was a counterfeiting operation. And Hitler and the German army, they actually took Jews that were in concentration camps and they put them to work creating all of this fake counterfeit currency. And they would be there. And the goal was actually quite simple. It was to create what is now billions of dollars worth of counterfeit currency, throw it out of airplanes, so the people of Britain would take this currency and it would make its way into all of the different banks. And it would actually trigger hyperinflation and collapse the banks from within. And then Britain would have no choice but to surrender because all of the attacks from outside and then the counterfeiting operation from within. It was unsuccessful for a variety of different reasons that we don't have time to get in for, but here's the point of why I think this is fascinating. Counterfeits are consistently used as a tool of the enemy to deceive, discredit, and destroy what is true. That's not a new thing. It's actually been happening all the way since the beginning in Genesis. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to see Paul was squaring off against counterfeit apostles, false teachers who were being used by Satan to deceive. They were undermining the genuine work that was being done in Corinth, and they were discrediting Paul's true apostleship. You just think about Corinth. After all that they've seen, Paul was there. He established the church. He planted the church. We hear about all the different conflicts that took place, but they were unable to discern truth from error. And so when these guys show up in Corinth and they're speaking a false gospel, claiming to be false apostles, they're undermining Paul, and Corinth doesn't have the discernment to tell truth from error. So Paul has to defend himself because they're compromising the true faith. And when Paul does this, he's defending not only his true ministry, but he provides for us a playbook for future churches to be able to spot counterfeits. We could have called this message Heresy Hunting 101. But I didn't, because I didn't know how helpful that would be. So we're going to call it Defending Pure Devotion. Defending Pure Devotion. So in this class today from the Apostle Paul, we're going to see three warnings from Paul that's going to serve as our outline, and it's going to provide us for a category to look at. If you want to be discerning and you want to protect against this pure and sincere devotion to Christ, then you need to look for a few things. And so we're going to take a look at that right now. 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to jump in. Ready, set, go. Verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from, look at this, from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Okay, so we need to have some discernment. We need to look at a few things, and point number one is this. We need to look at their message. Look at their message. So Paul begins this section. He's asking them to bear with his foolishness. What does that mean? Well, the foolishness Paul's referring to is actually just him defending himself. He's a humble man, and he doesn't want to brag or show his resume, but in this situation, he has to. He has to. The false apostles have worked so hard to undermine his credibility that Paul's saying, I got to just get in there and defend my authority to you. Paul feels like a paternal responsibility over this church. And he uses the analogy of a dad and his daughter. There's, I'm sure, many, many dads in the room. And dads, your job is to provide and protect for your kids. And some of the dads in this room have had the unfortunate experience of having a boyfriend show up at your house and you see him and you're like, that ain't it. That ain't it. From the time he pulls up in his car and his muffler's just way too loud, you're like, no, that's not it. He comes in, he doesn't have a job, he doesn't treat your daughter the way that she deserves to be treated. He's trying to undermine the things that you're building within your family, and he's in your living room. As I'm describing this, some of the dads are having like heart rage come over them in this moment. So what do you do in these moments when you have a loser boyfriend show up at the door? You remind him who's in charge. And how do we do that? Well, you remind him that your favorite pastime is hunting, and you walk him through your arsenal. That's a joke, kind of. Listen, that's the kind of responsibility the Apostle Paul has over this church. And when they're coming in, these false teachers, and they're misleading and corrupting their pure and sincere devotion, Paul's getting angry, and rightly so. He has this paternal instinct to protect against this existential threat. They're actively undermining Paul's leadership. And one of the things they say about him is that he wasn't a great preacher. You see, in Greek culture, which was where Corinth was, rhetoric was a significant mark of legitimacy. If you were well-spoken and you were persuasive through argument, you would be seen as an authority. And so these false apostles were preaching their distorted message, but they were undercutting Paul and saying, he's not very good at speaking. Why would you even listen to him? And so Paul, man, like, he's so humble. But here's what I love. He doesn't even defend his preaching. He says this, he says, I might not be eloquent, but I have been clear. I have been clear. And when I came to you, I didn't just give you a gospel, I gave you the gospel, and it is the only gospel that you're supposed to be holding on to. So stop tolerating these guys. Stop putting up with their false teaching. He says they're bringing you a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Now, Paul doesn't get into the theological specifics in this text about the false teaching. The truth is, Corinth probably saw an assortment of different false teachers as they made their way through, but here was the common thread. It was different. It was different than the one they received. How many heretical movements have been started over trying to be clever, trying to be novel, trying to come up with something different than what we received? Friends, different isn't better. Different isn't better. D.A. Carson, he's so helpful. He's a New Testament scholar. He weighs in on the different gospel that may have been here. And he says it's likely some form of Judaizing. So Judaizing was essentially believing in Jesus while still requiring people to carry out the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. It was something like this. Jesus plus law equals salvation. That's kind of what Judaism is. And by the way, we would just call this legalism. When we impose things on people that the Bible doesn't impose, that's legalism. And then we take it a step further. When we require something of people other than the gospel to be saved, that's heresy. That's heresy. And Paul is saying, hey, this is so important. Any addition to the pure and simple gospel is a distortion that compromises the gospel to its core. I'm going to say that again. Any addition to the pure and simple gospel is a distortion that compromises it to its core. So Paul's playing some defense right now. And it's fascinating how quickly Satan works. Like, the church is planted and immediately Satan begins to send false teachers to corrupt from within. And they're bringing a different Jesus. How many teachers in our day are preaching a different Jesus. You know, one of the things I think about, the motive that undergirds all of these different gospels, these different Jesuses that we hear about in society, I think so much of it is people's refusal to die to self. They don't want to change. They don't want to be like him. So they start to make him into our image rather than us into his image. So many of the different Jesuses that we hear about in culture come right from there. But our world has fashioned so many different Jesus, and it's subtle, it's deceitful, and it works its way into the church. And so I want to walk us through a couple of the different Jesuses that we create. The first one is this, nice things Jesus. This is a Jesus who promises nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity. Sounds good, doesn't it? Only it's not in the Bible. That's a problem. The same Jesus, the true Jesus, says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The same Jesus, as we study church history and we see the 12 disciples were sent out and they were all martyred and killed for their faith. And one of the things that we see running through the New Testament, including the chapters that are to come, is that suffering and persecution is actually a mark of authentication of the minister. So, nice things, Jesus, no go. Next, no bad news, Jesus. This is a Jesus who guarantees heaven and says nothing of hell. I think often in our culture, we might not hear people go as far. We do at times here, that hell doesn't exist. We like to try to change that up. But often I think this no bad news Jesus is more by omission. We just don't like to talk about it. But the truth is Jesus said a lot about hell, that there is this eternal reality, which is eternity with him in heaven. But for those who reject him and his one true message, they will spend eternity in hell, which is exactly what they have chosen. This Jesus said, hey, if your right eye causes you to stumble, you should tear that thing out because it's better to have one eye in heaven than two eyes in hell. That's what the message of the true Jesus is. Next, no conflict Jesus. A Jesus who was all grace and never spoke truth that divided families. And we see this a lot. We see this a lot, man. I don't know that Jesus would want me to do that. I don't know that Jesus would want me to have to walk into such hardship. Well, Jesus also said that, hey, heads up, if the world hates me, they're gonna hate you. You see, if you look like me and smell like me and talk like me and they killed me, why would you expect anything different? Conflict is a part of the Christian life for those who are devoted to Jesus. This doesn't work. Next, lastly, the not enough Jesus. A Jesus who needs to have his saving work supplemented by our merits, our ceremonies, and our sacrifices. This is everywhere. You think about all of the different teachings, all of the indulgences of the Catholic Church, all of the different things that are saying, hey, the saving work of Christ is great, but we need all this other stuff. The problem with this is the last three words that Jesus said on the cross were what? It is finished. Finished, complete. There's nothing more that needs to be done. In the book of Hebrews, we hear about Jesus and his once and for all sacrifice that has paved the way. Friends, there's nothing that we can add to the saving work of Christ. We do not work for salvation. We work from salvation. We do not earn the gospel. We receive it as the finished work of Christ for us. All of these are different Jesuses than the one we receive. So how do we know? Like when we hear this, how do we know what's true? Well, we have this thing called the Word of God where Jesus told us who he is. He gave us this word and it is the infallible and authoritative resource that we hold. So as we hear things, as we hear these messages, we stop and we look at it. And we say, do we see that in the Bible? Do we see this in the Word of God? Corinth was not doing that. They were not protecting themselves from this false teaching. And Paul says, man, you're putting up with this readily enough. In other words, they were guilty of the sin of tolerating a false teaching. I'm not sure there's been a word that's been so hijacked in the last 10 years than the word tolerance. Our world has made tolerance a virtue, so much so that there's no space for critical thinking that challenges ideas or pushes back against cultural norms. D.A. Carson, again, so helpfully says this. He says on the screen, few opinions are less liberal and tolerant than the form of liberalism, fiercely intolerant of everything but itself. That's true. Our world beats the drum of tolerance while being intolerant to anyone who does not hold its values and ideals. And hear me, this isn't just in the world. This thinking has infiltrated into the church. This has crept into our church for so much. For so many of us, we don't have an appetite or a category for a person or an idea or a movement where we can look at it and say, hey, that thing is bad. That ideology, that movement, they hate God and they're trying to distort what is true and good and beautiful. Some of us are so concerned with being nice that we've let Satan have a foothold in our house. Toleration of sin and false teaching is not a Christian virtue. Now, I've actually been able to preach on this topic before, and I want to give the same kind of pastoral wisdom to you today. I think there's two, broadly speaking, I think there's two types of people in the room. I think there's lovers, and I think there's fighters. And if you don't know which one you are, you can just ask someone who you know really well, and they'll tell you. Just don't get mad at them when they tell you. So lovers are the type of people who are just naturally prone to avoid conflict. Like they hear a loud conversation, they get worried and leave the room. You know, those types of people. Fighters, on the other hand, are very concerned with being right. And you want to establish and uphold truth, and there's all these good things. But both of these groups of people have problems within them that they need to understand and receive. Lovers, my word for you is this. Sorry. You must develop a category in your mind for issues that are worth dividing over. And you must have the courage to speak to them. Fighters, you must have the wisdom to pick the right battles and have the humility to not always assume that you're right. Both, we need both in the kingdom of God. But we need to understand in this text right now that the sin of Corinth is that they were lovers, man. They did not stand up for the truth when they were confronted. On the screen, we've used this in the past. I don't have time to go into this in too much detail, but this is a helpful diagram for you. If you've never seen this, I encourage you to do some homework and look into this. This would be a diagram that's illustrating something known as theological triage. And really what I want to use this today just to show you is that there is such a thing as absolutes in the Christian faith. There are tenets and beliefs that if we do not have them, we do not have the Christian faith. You bring a different Jesus, man, that's an absolute. That's a no-go. You start messing with this, you're not a Christian. And then we have things like convictions. These are truths that we believe that the Bible teaches on, and they dictate the way we live out our faith and do church. Then we have opinions. These are things that we believe to be true, but Scripture is a little less clear on what those are. And then we have questions, man. We have questions. The Bible doesn't answer every single question that we might have. And we need to exercise a ton of charity and grace to brothers and sisters who have different opinions and questions. But I want us to see there is such a thing as an absolute. And these false teachers were wading into this territory where they were compromising on the true Jesus, on the true Spirit, on the true gospel. We need to protect ourselves. And if we do that, if we protect ourselves, this requires discernment. It requires us to evaluate the message that we're hearing. Friends, do not be easily persuaded by charisma, by anointing, by size of platform. What is the message? What are the words? What are the ideas? What is the logic? What is the message? And does it align with the Bible? Pure devotion requires discernment. The first thing we looked at is the message. And now, number two is this. We look at their motive. Look at their motive. Let's pick up in verse 7. Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself to you so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. All right, we're looking at the motives right now. I found this part fascinating this week. Paul is first defending himself with the contents of his message, and he's saying, hey, I might not be a rock star preacher, but I was clear. And then these false apostles, they undermine his credibility through finances. It would have been typical for teachers who were good at what they did to make their living off of teaching. The more money they raised, the more credible they were as teachers. And so their logic is like, if you couldn't make your money teaching, then why should we be listening to you? The Apostle Paul clearly wasn't taking a paycheck from Corinth, and so they scoffed at him and used this as fodder to undermine him. So Paul has to respond to this accusation. He says, hey, I gave up taking a paycheck just so I could serve you. I wanted to be a blessing and not a burden. He received funding from another church while he was ministering to them. And hear this, this is so important. The church is so deceived that they're interpreting Paul's act of generosity and humility as a sign of incompetence. And he's saying, it's not incompetence. I was just trying to bless you. You don't think I love you? Of course I do. Paul's motive in his ministry is love. In his actions, we're demonstrating his sincere motive. But what was happening is these false teachers, they had so manipulated and deceived this church that they couldn't see straight. They were clouded by the metrics of the world that they couldn't perceive the motives. Hear this. They were using worldly metrics to assess spiritual credibility. Does that sound familiar? Tell me you can't draw a straight line to 21st century Christianity with that logic. We're using the world's metrics to assess spiritual credibility. How often do we hear things like this? Look at this girl, listen to her podcast, it's huge. Oh, you should really listen to this pastor, man. His church is massive. Oh, you should read this book. This is on the New York Times bestsellers. Like, these are worldly success metrics. These are not of the kingdom. Now listen, none of these mediums or tools are inherently wrong, but when we operate according to the world's metrics, we shouldn't be surprised when we start getting the world's results. And our message is not the world's message, and so our metrics cannot be the world's metrics. We're aiming at different things. But so often these metrics, man, they creep into the church and they cloud our judgment. On the screen, I want this to help us think clearly about this. Worldly metrics versus godly metrics. Number one, climbing the corporate ladder. I want to be someone important so people will listen to me. How often do we see people, this is kind of a tangent, but we see like celebrities come to know Christ and because they have a big platform, like, oh, we should listen to what they have to say. It's like they've been following Jesus for a minute. They've been following Jesus for a minute. Well, the problem with this logic is that the Bible teaches us about servant leadership that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Next, accumulation of wealth. We should listen to this person because they have a lot of money. They have a lot of stuff. They have the fruit of success in their lives. They must know something. Well, the problem is the Bible teaches that actually sacrificial giving is the highest value, and our Savior had no place to lay his head. So is he worth listening to? Lastly, we see this, self-reliance. Self-reliance. Man, that person, they have it all figured out. They don't really need to rely on anybody. They built their own business. They're not asking for money. Like they're just so competent. But the problem is the Bible teaches us time and time again about humility and dependence on the Lord. We get into dangerous territory when we are using these metrics to assess spiritual credibility in our lives. Because this looks a whole lot more like Jesus. This looks a whole lot more like Jesus. And I want us to have the metrics of Jesus. You know, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus who humbled himself. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. I want us to have the metrics of Jesus. I want us to have the motives of Jesus, who was compelled by love. By love. Man, how many preachers today are exploiting the church and profiting financially from it? They're grifters. They're peddlers of God's word. Paul calls them out earlier in this book. I think one of the clearest examples we see of this in our time right now in the church is in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. These teachers are making claims around miraculous healings that can be received through special waters or special oils or prayer cloths, and they're selling it to the public for financial gain. Underneath this, okay, underneath this is a false theology known as naming your seed. This is on Kenneth Copeland's website. You can look it up. And he talks about how giving money becomes the point of contact through which we can receive the healing power of Jesus. And he is not the only one to be teaching this. And these false teachers and many others have raised millions of dollars from people who are vulnerable and sick and do not have enough discernment to tell truth from error. They can use all the fancy words they want, but their motives are exposed when you are selling something that God gives freely. They're selling something. They're profiting off these people. Miracles can't be bought. The gospel cannot be bought with money. Now, I want to be so clear. Paul defends vocational ministry. He has a category for ministers who are being paid for their ministry. There's a difference between that and selling and exploiting people, charging them for what God gives freely. In Acts chapter 8, we see this guy. He's known as Simon the Magician. And he sees the apostolic ministry taking place as they are giving and laying hands and giving the Holy Spirit. And he comes up to the apostles and he says, I want to buy the Holy Spirit. Here's my money. Take my money so that I can have that. And the apostles say this to him. They say, hey, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. His motives were insincere. You cannot buy what the Lord gives for free. One other example on the screen for us is Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. I love this verse. He says this. He says, speaking to his disciples as he sends them out, heal the sick, raise the dead, clean those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and then this, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you received, freely give. Paul's saying, hey, I didn't take any money from you. And why didn't I do this? Because I love you. There are far too many false teachers, false preachers who are simply driven by greed and power and not by sincere love. And so here's a word of wisdom for us today. This is one of the reasons that you need to let the loudest voices in your life come from pastors and leaders who know you, pastors and leaders of a local church who are motivated by a sincere love for you. Men, YouTube is not your pastor. Women, Instagram is not your pastor. Like it's funny, but it's true. The loudest voice in your life should come from people who know your name, who are in a local church, who care for your soul, who are motivated by a sincere love for you to shepherd you and guide you and love you. So hey, if you're in this church, you might be in Overflow, you might be in Orangeville. If you don't even know one of the names of the pastors or leaders, hey, we'd love to meet you. We'd love to know you. We'd love to help you. We'd love to walk with you, to help you navigate your faith journey. Come and be known. Some of you right now for sure are being led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ because you're listening to the wrong voices. Pure devotion requires discernment. We gotta be looking at the right things. Look at the message, look at the motives. And now lastly, look at their morality. Look at their morality. Let's jump down to verse 12 here. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. All right, in this last section, man, Paul's not pulling any punches. He has a righteous anger towards these false apostles. They're claiming that their ministry is the same. And Paul's like, hey, we're not the same. You're a fraud. We showed up from the beginning when there was no church. We built relationships with people. We delivered the one true gospel, the one that has the power to save. We took no money from them. We nurtured them. We cared for them. We built this church and took nothing.
What do? You show up, you take money, you undermine the credible work that God has already been doing. You're exploiting these people. We do not have the same thing going. Look at their morality. Paul was looking behind the mask. He's saying, hey, you know what I see? I see Satan. Paul calls these people servants of Satan. He's looking at their lives and he's seeing the deceitful practices. Look at this. He's making a moral assessment of their character. Their lives are out of sync with the fruit of the gospel. But it's actually more than that. Their immorality is a byproduct of their false message. And Paul is saying, hey, like father, like son, like master, like servant, agents of Satan bear ugly fruit. See, there's a difference between ignorance and intentional deception. Ignorance is when incompetent messengers get things wrong unintentionally. They might have pure motives, but they have a lack of knowledge. Now, still destructive, still wrong, absolutely. But deception is intended to mislead. That's what Paul's calling out here. And listen, those people exist today as well. And one of the biggest indicators of the validity of the message is the character of the teacher. There's two primary passages that outline the qualifications of leadership for pastors and elders in the New Testament. We have 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if you were to take all of the different qualifications and make a list of them, you'd have about 20 qualifications for leadership. Of the 20, do you know how many of those qualifications have to do with competence in teaching and rhetoric? One. The other 19, character, integrity, sincerity. Why? Well, I believe that Paul knew how likely people would be to prioritize competence over character. So he reminded us again and again, don't just look at what they say. Don't just look at what they want. Look at how they live. If there's a disconnect, don't follow them. Look at their morality. Friends, I want our church to be a discerning church. I want it to bear the spiritual maturity that we are longing for. And I just was thinking this week about just the size of our church. And then when you start thinking about the volume of media that is consumed by individuals, the amount of voices that people are listening to, the truth is there are people for sure who are for sure being misled by false teachers, for sure. But what I want for us so badly is to have Bible reflexes. I want us to have biblical, you're like, what is that? Biblical reflexes. A reflex is an involuntary, instantaneous response to a stimulus. So a reflex, I want our people, when they hear something, for their first reflex is to be, I wonder what the Bible says about that. We hear a message, I wonder what the Bible says about that. When we hear people desecrating the concept of marriage, we say, hey, I wonder what the Bible says about that. When we hear people saying that gender is a social construct and men and women are interchangeable, we'd say, hey, I wonder what the Bible says about that. When we hear people making blasphemous statements about the character of God, that the reflex in us would kick in and be like, hey, I wonder what the Bible says about that. When we hear of people defending the killing of the unborn, we would say, hey, I wonder what the Bible says about that. When we see men and women who are immoral in their character, and we continue to allow them to speak to us, that little reflex would kick in, hey, I wonder what the Bible says about that. And friends, we don't just wonder. Like, we open the Bible and we ask and we seek and we find answers. But I was so struck by this. I want us to have Bible reflexes. I want that to be our first impulse. But underneath that is the understanding that we know what the Bible says. Like, we need to be a people who are biblically literate. We need to know what the Bible says. And there's far too many people who are undereducated in this book. And so this is a tangent, but like, our church offers so many things to help you. We have classes, we have podcasts, we have books, we have resources, we have pastors. Take advantage. You have one life. We need to educate ourselves in the book that God gave us to grow us into spiritual maturity. We want to have Bible reflexes. We hear something, we respond. What does the Bible have to say about this so that we can spot truth from error? We can see the schemes of Satan when they confront us. So here's the truth. When God creates, Satan counterfeits. When God gives clarity, Satan brings confusion. When God speaks truth, Satan brings lies. Where God brings unity, Satan brings disunity. This is what he does. And so we need to have eyes to see this. We need to be able to spot it when he comes so we can defend against this pure and sincere devotion. Jesus says in Matthew 7:18, he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So listen, we look at the morality of the sources we consume and we ask, good fruit, bad fruit, are they worth following? This is a big lesson on spiritual maturity. So here's your homework, okay? I'm giving you homework today. I want you to do an audit on what you consume. Look at your podcasts, look at your YouTube videos, look at your social media, look at the books you are reading, and ask the question, who am I allowing to teach me the Bible? Look at the message they teach. Look at the motives of their ministry. Look at their morality. Are you making good choices in who you are giving a voice into your life? Hey, if you're unsure, come find a pastor, come find a leader, ask. We will help you. We will help you navigate that. For some of you, though, for sure, you have given Satan a foothold in your house through false teaching that you are tolerating. And in Jesus' name, you need to kick him out. You need to purge the false teaching from your life. The end of this text says, in the end, these false apostles, they're gonna get what they deserve. They're gonna get judgment from the true Jesus. They can make up all the lies that they want, but one day they will stand before Jesus and give an account, and they will be punished and receive the judgment that they deserve for distorting the message of the gospel. Friends, there's one Jesus that we worship. There is one spirit that we receive. There is one gospel that we cherish. And here's the best part. Satan is terrified of the real thing. He hates it. He hates the gospel. He hates Jesus. He hates the Holy Spirit who comes and guides us into all truth. He hates it. He hates the true Jesus, the Jesus who is truly God and truly man, the Jesus who came, who was sent by the Father out of love on a rescue mission for sinners like us. This Jesus who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, who in his ministry, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. He spoke of the kingdom that he's bringing to earth. The Jesus that went to the cross and died, who paid the penalty of our sin that we deserve. He died on a cross for you and for me so that he could restore the broken relationship between a holy God and an unholy person like me. And then Jesus rose again 3 days later from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father and has sent the Holy Spirit to fill us and to guide us and empower us into all truth, who can give us discernment to see and know what is true and right. And so right now, what I'm calling us, all of us right now, we need to cherish the true Jesus. We need to uphold the true message, the true gospel, because we believe that it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And when we do this, when we see Jesus for who he is and we cherish him, we have this holy jealousy to protect the message that he has given us. We need to guard our pure and sincere devotion. Oh, I pray, the clearer we see, the deeper our devotion would become, that we would protect the one gospel that we received. Oh God, give us a pure and sincere devotion. That is all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we adore you, we worship you, and we're so thankful for your son, the true Jesus, the one who came and saved sinners. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who has been generously given for free, that we receive, we are empowered by, we delight in. We're thankful for the message of the gospel that was used by you to turn on the lights that we could see who you are. And I pray right now that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be taking place and there would be a conviction on the specifics that we need to purge from our life. I want you to ask, Holy Spirit, would you instruct me? Would you convict me? Who do I need to kick out of my house as we defend our pure and sincere devotion to you? And we're so thankful for the gospel that when it is unleashed upon the world, lives are changed, the forces of hell are pushed back, heaven is coming to earth, this is what you do through your true gospel, Jesus. And so it is our delight and our joy to herald it, to proclaim it, to celebrate it, and to sing it right now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand and respond.